Well, we come to a passage in Acts this morning that tells us about a very crucial event in the life of the early church, the Jerusalem Council. And in this council, you have the apostles gathered together to discuss an important matter, which we'll get into a little bit more here soon. And they come to this unanimous decision, really a unanimous affirmation of the truth of grace, that we are made right with God by grace alone and not by any works that we contribute as part of the equation. And this pronouncement, this apostolic pronouncement that happened in 48-49 AD, so a long time ago, is just as relevant today and to our lives. And so we're going to be looking at that. And when I come to passages like this and think about the sufficiency of grace for our justification, for our peace with God, our acceptance with God, being made right with God, I'm reminded of a time when I was a pastor at another church and I met with a lady who was in her 80s or 90s, was legally blind. She couldn't see really to even read. She wasn't totally blind, but she couldn't even read her own Bible. And I visited with her, and we sat down and talked some. And I took her to Hebrews 9 and 10, where we see the author to Hebrews telling us about how Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And he sat down, finished with his work, and that his atoning work, his offering of himself in the place of us sinners, was sufficient for our justification, for our being made right with God, declared right, set into a right relationship with God, accepted with the peace of God and the hope of glory, that Christ's work was sufficient, entirely and absolutely, completely sufficient. And I remember her hearing these scriptures from Hebrews 8 and 9. And as I say, she was in her 80s or 90s. She'd been in the church for a long time. But as I was reading it, it struck her in a new way. And she uttered with this amazement, this wonder, "I never knew." She had been living so much of her life, even though she would go to church regularly. But she was still relating to God as if her acceptance by God was in part, at least, based on her own performance. And so she was, she lived with anxiety related to that and a lack of assurance. And when she heard from Hebrews, the scriptures read that talk about how Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all, and then sat down, and that sacrifice is counted to us by faith in Christ, and not by any of our works, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And it was like this burden was lifted from her. I'm sure she had heard these words before because she had read scripture, but the Spirit pressed it into her heart in this fresh, new, vital way, and she was encouraged and lifted and freed and joyful in a way that she hadn't been before. And so when I come to this passage, understanding that our right standing with God is based on grace alone and not any part of our works, when that sinks into a person's heart and mind, when a person is open to grace in that way, surrenders to grace in that way, there's a freedom and a joy and an assurance and a stability that comes from that in a person's life that is transforming and is rejuvenating. And so we're going to look at this issue of how a person is made right with God as the apostles dealt with it in Acts 15, and how they decided unanimously and firmly, not as if they made this up, but that they realized that this is God's truth and God's way, that we are made right with Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this council, by the way, before we read it, it's important to set this in some historical context. This council took place in, as I say, 48 or 49 A.D., and I think that the book of Galatians and the book of James were written before this council. The reason why I say that is because If James and Galatians were written after this council, both James and Galatians deal with issues that are dealt with at this council, that Galatians and James would certainly have made reference to this council if these letters were written after the Jerusalem council. So Galatians was written by Paul. I think that it's our earliest written of Paul's letters, written in 48 AD, written to the churches we've just been looking at in Paul's first missionary journey. Those churches that he visited were in a region known as Southern Galatia. And so there's two theories. I won't get into it. Some have a northern theory, some a southern theory. I'm of the southern theory persuasion that the southern region of Galatia are those churches that Paul has, Lystra, Iconium, those Derbe, those ones that he has been to and that he has already visited and preached the gospel to. And then at the end of his first missionary journey, before the Jerusalem Council, he writes the letter to the Galatians about 48 AD for those churches to hear, because they're dealing with some of these issues that we're going to talk about this morning. James, I think, was written, I can't be as precise, but somewhere between 40 and 46, the early to mid 40s. And so James being actually the first written New Testament letter, the first one written. And it's interesting because sometimes people will pit James and Paul against one another as if they're in conflict. Certainly, I think they're not. And one of the evidences for that is that James and Galatians were both kept and recognized as scripture even after the Jerusalem Council. So in other words, if James and Galatians had been perceived to be in conflict with one another, if James and Paul were in conflict with one another, one or other of those books would have not been part of the canon. But clearly they are, and James and Paul are both key players in the Jerusalem Council. They agree with one another. The letters that they wrote are in the Bible, and they weren't jettisoned. So there is no conflict between James and Paul. What you see James emphasizing, and they both talk about this, but one of the things James emphasizes is that he emphasizes that the faith that we're saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is not left alone. That faith that saves results in fruit, results in good works. That a living faith results in living fruit and works. My dad's used an analogy of bread with yeast. You put the yeast in the bread, and there's a product of the yeast in the bread, and the bread expands. The expansion of the bread doesn't make that yeast a living yeast. It doesn't determine that yeast, but it's a result of that yeast being alive. And so the living type of faith that saves ends up resulting in fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of righteousness, and that's an evidence. The works that come out of faith are an evidence, but they are not part of the ground of our salvation. It's Christ and His works alone that are the ground of our salvation, which we receive by faith. And so James and Paul are not in conflict. The Jerusalem Council is one place where we see that very clearly. They're speaking with one voice in these matters. And so picking up then, I want to read chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, and then look together at four things that are mentioned, three by Peter and one by James, that are true of all believers in Christ. They're matters of grace. They're true of all believers in Christ, and they're affirmed at the Jerusalem Council, and they're just as relevant today as they were back in 48 or 49 AD. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. You may be seated. So here we have Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch have this debate and this controversy with men from Judea who would come, and we see in verse 1 taught that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, they wouldn't have denied that grace was an essential part of salvation. They were saying, though, that it was grace plus circumcision, that in order for the Gentiles to really be saved, they had to be circumcised as well. And Paul and Barnabas recognized this for undercutting the gospel, that this was in contradiction to the gospel. And so there was no small dissension and debate. So you've got Paul and Barnabas arguing against this position being put forth by the legalists. And they say that grace alone is sufficient, and that our works play no part in the grounding of our salvation, that we are saved by grace alone. And so then the Antioch church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and they say, we want you guys to go to Jerusalem, take this before the elders and apostles and see what they say. And so Paul and Barnabas and some others go up to Jerusalem, and they have this first meeting when they get to Jerusalem where they're welcomed, and they relate what God has been doing among them and their ministry to the Gentiles, how God is saving Gentiles and done miracles among Gentiles as they had taken the gospel to the places that we've read about in the last couple weeks, and that the Gentiles were converting to Christ. And then we see that they were welcomed by the church in Jerusalem and by the apostles and the elders declaring these things. And then it says in verse 5, but some believers, these are of the same mindset of those, in fact, maybe they had traveled with them down to Jerusalem from Antioch, but of the same mindset of the legalists in Antioch, it says in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them. So they're still saying, they're maintaining, it's necessary to circumcise them in order for them to be saved, and you have to order them to keep the law of Moses, so that they're still under the law. Now, if you read the book of Galatians and other parts of Scripture, Romans, for example, you see that we're saved by grace alone, that our works don't play any part in our justification. They're a fruit and evidence of it, but they're not a grounding and a basis of it. And you see also in these books that Galatians and Romans, for example, that we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. You see this very clearly in Galatians. But these Judaizers, these legalists of the sect of the Pharisees, who were told here they were believers in Christ as Messiah, but they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand the the whole gospel of grace. And what they were doing was undermining what the gospel teaches, going against it. And so these Judaizers, these legalists, were saying that not only do they must be circumcised to come into the people of God, to be made right with God, but then they have to come under the law. Well, Paul and Barnabas argued against both of those things. And then it's taken, we see in verse 6, there's another meeting in Jerusalem where the apostles and the elders now gather together to consider the matter. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? You could add some other work that we would perform. Is any other work necessary for our salvation, along with what Christ has done on the cross for the grounding of our salvation to save us? And the biblical answer is no. Well, this was being dealt with in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles and elders, big guns here. I mean, we're talking Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, and others. So if you think of a who's who in terms of sort of big New Testament names after Christ's ascension, this gathering has them there. So Peter, then we see Peter stands up in verse 6. After there had been much debate now among the elders and the apostles, Peter stands up. And what does Peter do? Peter recounts to them how back in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household, God had visited the Gentiles with salvation. And so Peter says, and you remember Peter's dream of the mixed animals, and the Lord said, take up and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't do that. And then Peter comes to understand that God is not making distinction between Jew and Gentile, but welcoming both into his family through faith in Christ. And Peter understands that Gentiles are welcomed in without being circumcised, that is, as Gentiles. They're welcomed in through repentance and faith, just like Jews are. So Peter recounts his experience again here of his. This was about 10 years earlier that Peter had this experience with Cornelius. Peter recounts it there before the Jerusalem council, and he says in verse 8, he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So Peter gives the experience of how God visited the Gentiles with salvation. And then he goes on and he says in verse 10, "Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither us or our fathers have been able to bear?" So you Jewish Pharisaical, those of the Pharisaical tribe that are requiring the Gentiles to become Jewish first, that is, to be circumcised first, Peter says, and then obey the law, Peter says, we didn't even keep that. We're saved by grace through faith, just as they are. And by requiring of Gentiles to be circumcised along with grace, he says, you're putting God to the test. That is, that you're putting yourself in a place of control over against God, going against what God has done and said. So God brought this salvation to the Gentiles. If you're requiring something else in addition to what He's already done, you're putting God to the test. That is, you're standing in a position over against God, putting Him to the test. That is, placing yourself in a place where you're over God to control Him, which of course is a fiction. And so he says, and we haven't even been able to keep it ourselves. We're not saved by the law. Jews aren't saved by the law. We're saved by grace. So he says in verse 11, but we believe that we will be. Now that word will, it's actually a present. The NIV translates it as in the present tense. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they are. So present and future. So the ESV goes with the future tense there. But the point is that Gentiles and Jews both saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No distinction. And then, after that, Paul and Barnabas get up and they recount some more of the mighty works that God did saving Gentiles through their ministry. And then we see, after they'd finished in verse 13, James gets up. So we've just heard from Peter. James gets up. And now James backs up what Peter has just spoken about with Scripture. So James takes them to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And Peter says in verse, or James says in verse 15, he says, "With this, the words of the prophet agree." That is, with what Peter has just said to you, the words of the prophets agree. And then so the prophets are in agreement about this. And then he quotes one representative prophet, that is Amos, to back this up. And he quotes now from Amos, and it says, "After this I will return, Yahweh will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David, the house of David." Some people say the temple, some people the house. I think it's probably speaking of the house here, maybe both in view perhaps. But the house of David, I think, is what's being spoken about. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the house of David that has fallen, the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." This is James quotes this in speaking about Christ's work, that Christ came and through his ministry rebuilt the house of David. You see, the Christ came in the line of David according to his humanity. That is, Jesus Christ, who came to save us, came in the line of David. So this is the eternal Son of God who was incarnate in the line of David. Mary was in the line of David. And this is as Scripture promised and prophesied that the Messiah would come in the line of David. And so it says, "After this I'll return and I'll rebuild the tent, which I take to be the house of David that has fallen." So by this point when Jesus came, the Davidic line was not on the throne in Israel. His house had fallen, but the promise to him remained. The promise about the coming Messiah remained. And it says then, "I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." Well, this happens through the ministry of Jesus, through his teaching, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that he restored the ruins of David. And we see this take place in Pentecost, for example, that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to many, he ascended to heaven, many Jews believed in him as the Messiah, and many Jews gathered around Christ. This is the house of David being restored. It may have some reference to the temple here in the sense that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." So there you see the temple now, God's presence with us in his Son incarnate was rebuilt, that is, was resurrected from the dead after he had died. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again." And so then it says in verse 17, "And the remnant, that the remnant of mankind may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So what you see here is that Amos is talking about that when this happens, when the Messiah comes and rebuilds the house of David, and there's Jewish people gathered around him in faith, that then there's the message to go out to the Gentiles. This is part of God's plan. So that in verse 17, "And all the Gentiles who are called by my name," that Gentiles would be called by the name of the Lord, by the name of Yahweh, just as Jews, and that there would be a push to the Gentiles after the Messiah had restored the tent of David, gathered around Jews around him as the Messiah, having brought now the reign and rule of David through the ministry of the Messiah, that now Gentiles would be called by his name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. And James gets up and says, with apostolic authority, says, "This is what has happened among us." That the gathering of the Gentiles that Peter has just recorded is what Amos was talking about. And so James goes to Scripture to back up what Peter has just spoken to them about, his experience of God converting the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit. And then James says in verse 19, now he says, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood." And I think that the reason after he's established and Peter has established the principle that they're affirming that we're saved by grace alone, James then gives these four abstentions for Gentiles to do. Now this isn't a complete list of the sort of things that we are to obey God about. But certainly sexual immorality is one of those, and others that we have in Scripture that we're to obey God about. The others besides sexual immorality, and I think sexual immorality too, has bearing on Jewish-Gentile relations. And so I think what James is doing here is that he's saying Gentiles are saved by grace alone as well. And Gentiles, for the sake of fellowship with your Jewish brothers, these are some areas, these are some live issues that's going on in your midst and that Jewish brothers would be sensitive to and offended by. So this isn't a matter of the basis of salvation, but this is what I want you to do, is to do these four things. And he says, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So that those who are Jewish believers, that this would not get in the way of fellowship. That things polluted by idols, we shouldn't be doing in a way that would make somebody stumble, even though an idol is nothing, as Paul speaks about later. And a sexual morality, that's of course a moral requirement. And one thing that Gentiles are saved out of, many Gentiles are saved out of lives of sexual immorality, and would have been highly offensive as well to their Jewish brothers, as well as offensive to God. And then strangled in blood. Those things, if you're going to have table fellowship with Jews, don't involve these in it for the sake of fellowship. But the gospel, these aren't gospel grounding issues, but these are things to do for fellowship and, like sexual morality, for the obedience of God in our new lives. So there's a run-through of what's going on in the apostolic council. They come to agreement on the matter that circumcision is not necessary for salvation, and that we're not required to be under, that we're no longer under the law as they were in the old covenant, but that we're part of the new covenant, which involves keeping the moral commands of God as something that we're obligated to do, not as a basis of our salvation, but as part of the new life that we live out before God and for His glory. And we have the Spirit given to us to empower us for these, for this matter. And so we have this dispute that's settled by the apostles. They come down affirming what Scripture teaches, and this council plays this critical, pivotal role, and a letter is sent out with the affirmation of the council. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the time is look at four things that Peter and James say that are true of all believers in Christ. And the first one is in verse 9, and Peter says three of them, James says one. Look in verse 9. Peter says this. He says that he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So point number one on the notes is that we who are in Christ by faith, we who are believers in Christ, we have hearts cleansed by faith. Now, I've got an illustration I've used before, but it fit in so well with this passage that maybe not everybody's seen it anyways. But we have hearts cleansed by faith, not by our works. Our hearts aren't cleansed by our works. It's impossible to do this, and sin is too horrible. If you think that you're going to make yourself right before God and cleanse your heart by your works, you haven't understood the horror of sin, the sinfulness of sin, what's required, what sin deserves. If you did, you know that your works would not even come close to dealing with that, and that it's impossible for us to even offer perfect works, works without sin in them. You know, an unbeliever comes and says, I'm gonna make myself right by doing good. Well, they're not gonna do good as God counts full goodness. And even if they could, their works wouldn't atone for their own sins. It's like this. This is the life of a sinner in sin, that we can't do anything to cleanse, as it says here, have hearts cleansed by our works. So this represents our works. Let's say that we even try to pour good works into the equation, but our works are insufficient, unable to cleanse our hearts. The only way that anybody comes to have a cleansed heart is through faith. So it says here, it says here, Peter says that they had, in verse 9, they had having cleansed their hearts by faith, not by their works. Gentiles didn't cleanse, Jews didn't cleanse, we didn't cleanse our hearts by works, but by faith. Now, faith, you can be thinking of faith, a neat little acronym, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take Him, that is Christ. So forsaking all my efforts to try to merit my salvation or earn my salvation, forsaking my life of sin apart from and against God, turning away from that and turning to Christ, forsaking all, I take Him, that our hearts are cleansed not through our works. The only way for a person's heart to be cleansed is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Peter says. And that faith is to forsake all and take Him, to receive Christ, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when Christ is received by faith, then our hearts are cleansed. And where works would not do that, our works are not sufficient to do that. Christ and His works for us are entirely and absolutely sufficient to have a heart cleansed. And that comes by faith alone in Christ alone, not by our works. So Peter says that, and that's just as relevant today. If you're wondering how you can be right with God, how your heart can be cleansed, it's not and never will come by your works, by you earning it before a holy God. That's impossible. And the only way that you could think that you would play a part in that is if you don't understand the depth of sin, the graciousness of grace, and what the gospel actually teaches. And so it's by faith in Christ, forsaking all and taking Him, united to Christ by faith, that His death becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. That it's counted to us so that we are declared by God to be righteous because Christ was righteous for us and Christ died for us. And what He did is imputed to us, counted to us, and it's counted to us through faith in Him. Point two, then, Peter says, he says that we are, in verse 11, that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said at the beginning, I hope that we leave here refreshed by grace. And if somebody hasn't tasted of God's grace, I'm talking about a vital, living taste of God's grace where you've come to forsake all and take Christ and you're united to Him now by faith. And you know the joy and the life of being united to Christ because you know His grace. Then I hope that you come to that this morning. And for those of us who have, we need reminders of this every day. We need to be refreshed in grace. And we see here, point two, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that this is from first to last. That we never stop needing God's grace. We're brought into His people by grace. We walk our Christian lives by grace. We're always dependent on grace. Now, grace is a gift. Grace is undeserved favor. In fact, it's unmerited, undeserved favor. In fact, it's anti-merited. That is, that we deserve hell for our lives, for our sins that we have committed apart from God and that we have in Adam, where we have rebelled against God, we have turned away from and against God, and that deserves. And again, this is where if you don't understand the horror and helplessness of sin, God's holiness in relation to sin, His perfection, and you don't understand that grace is all necessary and all sufficient to save us. If you don't understand those things, you're going to still think that maybe you can do something to make yourself right before God, to get peace with God, to get right with God, and you won't understand the gospel, and you'll keep sort of limping along in ways that you never have assurance, you never actually have this peace, you never actually have this restoration with God. But we see here that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in verse 11. And this grace is a gift of God. It's unmerited on our part. We don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve the opposite of it. But because of what Christ did in living a perfect life and then going to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins on the cross and then rise from the dead and then give His sacrificial death and life counted to us by faith, that we are saved by grace as a gift, not by our works. And what are we saved from? Well, we're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from the judgment that we deserve for our sins, the penalty that we owe before a holy God. Again, if you think of sin as some small thing, if you're weak on sin, this isn't going to compute very well with you. And if you're weak on grace, you're going to still kind of limp along, having not latched onto it. But if you understand the horror of our sin and what it deserves before God, just look at the cross. You see, Jesus didn't come to die on the cross as sort of an unnecessary, superfluous thing. He came because that's what it took to pay for our sin, is to go to the cross where He died and bore the wrath of God, bore our judgment, and then paid it off in full. And we also see at the cross God's grace and love, that His love is so deep, so wonderful, and His grace is so amazing that He sent His Son who came willingly. The triune God planned this, and the Son came, became a man, and went to the cross while remaining God and died for our sins in love, in grace, for the glory of God. And if we understand the cross, then we're going to see how horrible sin is, how intractable it is apart from grace, and how necessary the cross is for our salvation, and the love and grace of God that we see displayed and given there to us. So we're saved from God's wrath. We're saved for new life in Christ, fellowship with God, to know God, to worship Him, to serve Him. We're saved into this new life that's Spirit-given, where we're born by the Spirit, so that we look to Christ in faith and are new creatures by the grace of God. We're saved from His wrath for relationship with Him, for this new life, and we're saved through, so this is what we're saved from and for, and we're saved through not our works but grace. Another way of thinking about grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's, we read in Ephesians about the riches of Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's redemption at Christ's expense. That grace is not cheap. It took the Son of God coming and living a perfect life and dying for our sins and rising from the dead in order to win us salvation. But it doesn't cost us anything because it's a gift of grace. It cost Christ, but He gives it to us freely to be received by faith. That when a soul turns, when a sinner turns in repentance and faith, forsaking all, taking Christ, that gift is made theirs. It's applied to them so that they are now a new creation by the regeneration of the Spirit, who has believed in Christ and so is made right with God and now in vital living relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're saved through grace, unmerited favor. We're saved through the gift of God. And we're saved by grace from first to last. So we come into relationship with God by grace, but then we don't leave grace and sort of walk on our lives as if it now depends on our performance. We're saved by grace to the uttermost, from first to last. I came across this this story about a gal named Shelley. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but you know it applies. And so I want to read it because not only are we saved, brought into fellowship with God, into justification, accepted by God, into peace by grace, we walk our lives dependent on grace as well. And so listen to this case study of Shelley. Age 33, is a stay-at-home mom with three small children. She grew up in a church-going family but did not become a Christian until she was in college, when someone explained that she could receive God's forgiveness as a gift of His grace. She accepted God's gift enthusiastically. Through the help of a Christian friend, she learned the basics of growing in her relationship with Christ. She began leading others to Christ and discipling them in their newfound faith. A few years after graduating from college, she got married, and not long after that, she and her husband began having children. Though she enjoyed her relationship with her husband and her children, the pressures of marriage and parenting began to take their toll on her spiritual life. She noticed that her temper flared up more often with her kids, and she began to feel resentment toward her husband. In addition, she began to experience fears about their finances and whether or not she would have enough energy for her job as a mom. Then she began getting down on herself because she did not feel that she was doing very well at following Christ. The more she got down on herself, the worse she performed. The worse she performed, the harder she tried to do better the next time. So you see in Shelley's example that she has forgotten, so to speak, grace. Instead of looking to Christ in these, she's sort of doubled down on her own efforts apart from looking to Christ. Now, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. One of the things that grace births in us is now new effort by the Holy Spirit. But you see, Shelley had forgotten that. She'd forgotten grace and she had forgotten looking to Jesus and was trying to manage it on her own. Grace, we don't leave grace aside. We don't leave grace aside. From first to last, we're dependent on grace. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, 2-3 as a way of driving this point home. Paul says in Galatians 3, I'll read 1 to 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so Paul is asking in a rhetorical way, Galatians, you were given the Spirit by faith, not your works. So your perfection comes not by works of the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. And as I say, then, the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives. There is effort that we exert by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it comes from grace. It comes from the Spirit. It's not a grounding or a condition of our acceptance from first to last. And so then we see here in point number three that Peter says as well that we are given the Holy Spirit. So we've been talking about in verse 8, we're given the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who regenerated us unto faith in Christ, who grows us in Christ's likeness and empowers us for service. I read about a man who went to start his car and it wouldn't start. After a while, he checked under the hood and the engine was gone. Somebody had stolen his engine and that's why his car wouldn't start. Well, apart from the Holy Spirit, we're going to be trying to drive our lives like a car without an engine. But we who are in Christ by faith have also been given the Spirit. That we who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit in us, who empowers us for service and for growth in Christ's likeness. And so we're called to walk in the Holy Spirit, or walk by the power that the Spirit provides, to go and take steps. And we take steps not for our justification or peace with God, but from it. Tim Keller talks about how we don't work for rest. We don't strive hard to get to a place where we're at rest with God. Rather, we are at rest with God through faith, and then we work from rest. That is, we walk out our Christian lives not to earn God's rest, but because we're at rest, at peace with Christ, then out of that, we walk by the power of the Spirit. It's a whole different way of approaching God, with grace as the basis and foundation, rather than our works or efforts as the basis or foundation. And we have the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. We who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit, so let us live our lives by Him. And then finally, point number four. This is what James says. He says it in verse 14 and then in verse 17, quoting from Amos, that we are called by the Lord's name. Now, you who have a last name, your surname, don't you know that so think of your last name, what goes with it? There's a certain identity, a certain kind of identity or belonging. You belong to this family. This family, there's an identity, a belonging, there's a permanence. You know, you're not going to stop being, let's say your last name's Smith, you're not going to stop being a Smith. You now belong to this family. Having a name means that there is an identity and a belonging and a permanence that goes with that. Well, James says of the Gentiles, as well as Jewish believers, it says in verse 17, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. You know, when we were baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we were baptized into the name. And one of the things you see symbolized in baptism is our death with Christ under the waters, and then our resurrection, new life with Christ coming out of the waters. And we're baptized into this new name. We have a new identity. That Gentiles and Jews, this is our basic fundamental identity, that we have the name of the Lord. And having the name of the Lord, it's like with adoption. Scripture talks about how we're adopted and we cry out, Abba, Father. We've been brought into a family, brought into the people of God. We have His name, and having His name, we have our ultimate identity, our ultimate belonging, our ultimate, and it's permanent. So having the name of the Lord, we have assurance. We have peace with God. He's not going to cast us off, we who belong to Him and have His name. There's a great freedom in that. There's a great assurance in that. And it's a matter of grace that we've been given the name of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a saying in the movie, I don't remember the movie, and I'm guessing it was somebody who sort of is toward the end of their life, and it didn't really turn out how they wanted, and reflecting on their life, they say this, I've always wanted to be somebody, but I see now I should have been more specific. So, you know, they see how their life ends up, redo it and be more specific. Well, brothers and sisters, you can't get more specific than this. That our who we are, our somebodyness, is in the name of the Lord. That we're part of His family. That we have Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that through faith in Christ, you can't get more specific about an identity, about a belonging, about a permanence, about an assurance, about a family that we belong to. And you can't get any better than that. you know, so this person reflecting on their life, I really want to be somebody. Now I realize I should be more specific. If they would go over and do their life, they might strive to sort of earn some sort of a well thought of position in education or business or something. But you can't get better. None of that compares to what we have in Christ, having the name of the Lord. And so you can't get better in terms of identity than having called by the Lord's name. You can't get more permanent. You can't get more grounded or more ultimate in our identity. And so as James says, the Gentiles were brought in, are called by the name of the Lord. Called by my name, he says in Amos. And so from these four statements that Peter and James make in the Jerusalem Council, we see the sufficiency, the necessity, the wonder of grace from first to last in our hearts being cleansed by faith and being saved from the wrath of God for new life and relationship with God through the grace of the Lord Jesus, given the Holy Spirit who we have, we who are united to Christ by faith, and called by the Lord's name, our fundamental and unshakable and ultimate, and you can't get better than this, identity and belonging is in the name of the Lord. And so this letter, this council, affirming the truths that it did, are just as relevant to us and our lives today as it was to the early church. And it's so foundational and so pivotal to the gospel that we get that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and that we have the Spirit and the identity of God who's at work in us, conforming us so that we become like the one whose name we bear. You know, I remember my dad telling me as a kid, he said something to the effect of, "You're a Kelly. Go out there and act like one." And what he meant by that is not in our bad stuff, but he meant, you know, sort of do the things that would bring honor, sort of, so to speak, to the Kelly name. How much more the name that we have of God? We're not saved by going out there and bringing honor to His name. We're saved by grace so that then we can go out and live for the honor of His name. The one whom we call Father, then we go out bearing His name, representing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's all rooted in, founded on, a gift of God's grace. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for grace. We're debtors to grace from now and forever. We thank You that You have shown us such grace. And as we come now to the table to celebrate what You have done for us in Your grace by sending Your Son, Lord, make our hearts melt this morning. Help us to be refreshed by grace. And if there's anybody here who hasn't come to receive Your grace, forsaking all and taking Christ, I pray that You would deliver them from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom they would then have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.